And we're going to read verse 37 and then try to cover chapter 13 actually tonight. So if you have a Bible, you might open it to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37. I'd like to lead in prayer before we begin our study, please. Our Father, we thank you for the magnificence of your word. We are grateful that you have exalted your word above your name, that the scripture that we study, the objective written word of God, carries the imprint of your character and your essence. And we thank you that the focus of your word is on yourself, on your essence, on what you are doing in time, space, history, what your great plans are for mankind and for us who are believers. We pray that maximum good will come for each believer tonight for having been here, that they will be strengthened and edified from your word in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read one verse, and verse 37 of chapter 12, in order to set the setting for tonight. And the children of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot. And then it simply says men in the Hebrew text, geber, which truly means strong man or a full-grown man capable of military service. In other words, the 600,000 men were military men or men of military age. Now, consequently, it has been estimated that there was 1,600,000 to maybe 2 million people. You will not find it strange that the number 2 million relative to the number of children people coming out of Israel. Now, think of the magnitude, if you can, of this moment. For the first time in over 400 years, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were heading home. They were free. Events that had been previously prophesied and anticipated were now about to be realized. The degradation and the humiliation of slavery and servitude were about to be left behind. Israel was being delivered, not by their own power nor by their own wisdom, but by that of the Almighty God. This must have been a very, very momentous and exciting occasion. And, of course, it's a real historical event, and it somewhat prefigures our exodus, that one day we are going to be removed. We are going to have an exodus. Now, the reality of what is prophesied and anticipated is going to come one day for us. And I don't know, it's not going to be like this one, but it's going to be at least, I think, equally exciting. Well, what I want to do tonight is to go over the 13th chapter. We are now at the Exodus, you see. We are now at the point that this book takes its name from the Septuagint. That time when they were removed from Egypt. And it's very simple to outline this book. In fact, the third point of this takes us all the way to the book of Numbers. The chapter 1, verse 1 through 12:37 deals with Israel in Egypt. Then at verse 37, the verse we just read, through 19:1, there are about seven chapters or six chapters spent upon Israel's journey to Sinai. Then in 19:1, they arrive at Sinai, and the rest of Exodus and all the book of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers occur while they are at Mount Sinai. So we are now at this point, and we are ready to leave Egypt in what is technically known as the Exodus. And in chapter 13, God reaffirms or gives them, he gives them another memorial by which to remember this event. And then he reminds them of the first memorial. So we're going now to move to Exodus chapter 13. And I simply put as a heading for this, two memory stimulators. two memory stimulators. And before we're done with this chapter, he is going to get them out of Egypt and, well, not exactly out, but down to Pi-hahiroth, okay? Okay, memory stimulator number one. Exodus 13 is found in verse 1 and 2, and then it's expanded a little in verses 10 through 15. Okay? It is what is known as sanctification of the firstborn. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Okay, and then immediately Moses launches in again to a repetition of the Passover. But let's go back and pick up the command of this memory stimulator number one. It is the command. We now have a command from the Lord. And the command reads this way, sanctify. And then it goes on to say, the firstborn. Okay? Now this firstborn is going to be, it has to be the firstborn male, and I'll show you why in a few minutes. It is a male. If you were a female and you were the firstborn into the house of Israel, you did not qualify for this setting apart. God put the premium on the male in this case. The word sanctify, which is the word kadosh, this is the source word, kadosh. did I say kadosh? Kadesh means to set apart. Now I'm going to show you how this is interpreted, okay? In the context, the meaning of this word is interpreted for us in verse 12, okay? In verse 3, Moses launches into a repeat of the Passover, which is memory stimulator number 2 in this case. Then when he gets down to verse 12, he takes up again with sanctification of the firstborn, and he says this, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males, shall be the Lord's. Now that word in verse 12 that is translating set apart is not the same Hebrew word as kadosh. It is another Hebrew word that interprets what kadosh means, see? And we are saying kadosh means to set apart, okay? And the idea here is uniquely to Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? And we are saying this is interpreted for us in verse 12 to mean set apart. Now, if you will always take the idea of sanctification as some form of setting apart uniquely in the Scriptures, I don't care if it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you'll have the basic idea of sanctify. Okay? Now, how did they sanctify? Okay, here the male child comes out of the womb, and it's all messy, and they clean it up and hand it to the mom, and everybody says, what a nice baby, and so on. How did they set it apart? Did they make a special room in the house and say, you're set apart under the Lord, you have to sleep in that room by yourself? Did they make a special bed for it? Did it eat its meals separately? Well, of course not. That's ridiculous. What was the setting apart? The setting apart was a matter of their minds. What Jehovah is saying is, see to it that you think in your mind of these firstborn males as uniquely mine. Got it? They were uniquely to be his. We'll find out the purposes and the whys in a moment. this word that is, we worked on the word sanctify, this word that is translated first word, firstborn, is bekor. Oh, he has a long O. Bekor. And that is masculine. Okay? Masculine, firstborn. And then we're helped again, once again, down in verse 12 for added strength to it, the males, and then that you have to supply the verb shall be the Lord's. And whenever you have a sentence like that where the verb is left out in Hebrew, it intensifies the idea of the subject. The males, the Lord's, so to speak. See? Okay. See in your mind that you see the firstborn males, whether of man or of beast, as uniquely belonging to Jehovah. They are mine, saith the Lord. So he is reserving something unto himself. Okay? Okay, the next thing that we have, maybe I need to qualify this first. I'll do this first, okay? The idea in this is simply this, the firstborn. Okay? Now we have several categories involved. If you look at verse 12, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord, all up in the matrix, every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males, shall be the Lord's, and every firstling of an ass or a donkey, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. If you will not redeem it, then you shall break his neck. And all the firstborn of men among thy children shalt thou be redeemed. Okay? Now the idea is you have a sort of a threefold category here. First of all, the firstborn of clean animals. The firstborn of clean animals. And again, this is males, no? Okay. These were to be sacrificed. They belong to the Lord. And we get that statement really in 13:15. So let's skip ahead there a little bit, okay? And it shall come to pass, and it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opened the matrix, being males. So if it was a clean animal, and it was a male, it was to be sacrificed to Jehovah. So in sanctifying an animal, it wasn't just a mental attitude, it was a mental attitude that was followed with an act. Didn't matter if that firstborn was the most beautiful animal in the world, it was to be sacrificed. Okay? The second thing that's covered is unclean animals. Now they are covered under the figure of an ass or a donkey, okay? Again, its firstborn males had to be redeemed or slaughtered. Slaughtered. Okay, we get that in 13:13 under the figure of a donkey. But in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 15, the command is extended to all unclean animals. Okay? An unclean animal was simply one who had a split hoof and or did not chew the cud. And these were animals that could not be sacrificed. So what you would have to do is take a substitute, a redemptive substitute, one to pay the price for that unclean animal, and sacrifice it. The third category has to do with humans, and again, we're with firstborn males, and the firstborn males had to be redeemed. Redeemed. Okay? 13:2 and verse 15. So the idea is that Jehovah is claiming for himself the firstborn males of Israel and also of animal life, because This is what was spared in the Passover in Egypt. Okay, now there's a twofold purpose stated for this in the text. The twofold purpose. I like this because, this is full of suggestive meaning. The first purpose is didactic. One, didactic. It becomes a teaching tool. A teaching tool. This is verse 14. And it shall be, when thy son asks you in time to come, saying, what is happening? What's going on, Dad? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of the... Notice this now. This is Jehovah speaking. By strength of the hand, the Lord, Jehovah, brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Okay? In other words, what they are to do is to reaffirm to their children that deliverance was by Yahweh's strength. Okay? Now, every time they would do that, you see, they would reaffirm that in their own mentality. You couldn't tell that to your child without reaffirming it to yourself. And it's so exciting in the Old Testament, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the responsibility is placed upon the parents to do this. Which means they had to be knowledgeable. And if there was little significance in what they were doing, that would also be communicated to their children. And I think we can. I remember so clearly my children asking me what baptism was all about and why they could not partake of the Lord's Supper. I remember that so clearly. Now, that's something because that's quite some time ago. But our children will be stimulated to ask the significance of these things. The responsibility is upon us, just like in that time, so now. Okay. And what were they to say when the children asked? They weren't to focus on themselves and give their personal testimony about how much they were serving the Lord and so on. They were to talk about what the Lord had done, you see, and what he had done for them personally. Okay. The second purpose that is expressed in the text is a remembrance focus. A remembrance. Okay? This is expressed in verse 15. And this is an object lesson. See, they themselves are object lessons. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go. This is what they're telling their children. That Jehovah slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeem, or I pay the purchase price for their lives, you see. And they are object lessons in redemption, see. Okay? Someone else pays the price for their lives. Okay? And all of this focuses back on Yahweh. Okay, now the focus in this passage is on the children, when the children ask. But hold it a minute. Hold it. When the parents were doing this, the focus was on them because the child was just born. The baby didn't know what was happening, see? You see what I'm saying? This passage is dealing with when your children ask, here's what to tell them. And the focus is on what you tell your children. But when you actually did the redeeming of the child, he was just a babe. He had just been born. So every firstborn son was a reminder to the parents that Yahweh one day delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. He did something that they could not do for themselves. You get the picture? So you have a two-way reminder. Here you have parent. Here you have firstborn male. And when he is born, you have redemption, or a redemptive price paid. Okay? And this is a reminder back this way to the parent, because this child, he doesn't know what's going on, he's just a little baby. But way on down the line, or maybe you have some other children and they see this and they say, what are you doing? And then it's a didactic methodology for communicating the gospel to them, or the deliverance power of God in Egypt. Okay? Now, memory stimulator number two. What do you think you have this kind of thing for? Why do you think we have this in Scripture? Why do you think God says, I want you to keep on doing this down through time? Why do you think? Okay, it's necessary, but why is it necessary? Okay, that's an application. Why do we have to be reminded? Yeah, we tend to forget very, very easily. It's very easy for me to forget how miserable I was before I was saved, and before I had a consciousness that I was belonged to the Lord. It's very easy to forget that. That's been a long time ago. It's very easy to get wrapped up in whatever negativeness we can find for the moment and forget the great deliverance that the Lord has given to each of us. I think it's kind of indicative that maybe the Lord doesn't want us to forget where we were 5 minutes before we became a believer, before we got saved. Now, not everybody goes through a traumatic experience when they're saved, but when you're conscious that you're a sinner and you need a Savior and you can't Savior extricate yourself from sin, you don't have the capacity to do it. And God brings you into contact with the gospel and you say, that is good news, and you rely and lean upon that. And salvation becomes yours and assurance comes to you. That is a dramatic human experience. Fantastic. Every person that is a believer, if he is properly dealt with about forgiveness of sins, should, from that moment of personal trust, be confident that his sins are forgiven. Should have that confidence. Now, other things like eternal security and understanding of propitiation and understanding of justification should come in time as he learns doctrine. But one thing he ought to go away from, having been dealt with about the gospel and having believed it, is that he's confident that his sins are forgiven. And that is a great, great human experience. We have a tendency to forget. It isn't strange that the Lord asked us to have the Lord's table and to have the focus that the Lord's table has. It focuses on Him and His cross and His focus on His death, so that we never, 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 never forget till He comes. We forget sometimes. Some things too easy. Okay? Okay, so He has a mental stimulator. And the mental stimulator is going to be the redemption of their firstborn. And why? Verse 15 says, well, we were all caught up in this slavery issue. Pharaoh wouldn't let us go. And so the Lord says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You better let them go. And he slaughtered the firstborn in the lands of Egypt. And now God is saying, he wants our firstborn back. How? By our mind, by our mentality. To think of our firstborn as his, belonging uniquely to him, set apart unto him. And so, we tell our children, we sacrifice the firstborn of animals, and we redeem the firstborn of human beings. Okay? Now, mental stimulator number two. Now, we've already had this one. Mental stimulator or memory stimulator. Yeah. We're talking now about memory center. Memory stimulator number two is the Passover. Or let's put it this way, the Passover memorial, because there only was one Passover, and everyone after them are simply memorials. They simply look back, and this he covers again in 13:3 through 10. Let's go through the verses and sort of the emphasis again. Verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day. Now they're right there. They came from Ramesses to Succoth, was it? Yeah. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now that in Hebrew really says out of the slave house. For by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you out of this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. In other words, you have a memorial day. And the memorial was to focus on deliverance from the slave house, Egypt. Okay? Egypt is a type of the world, a type of the cosmos, a type of the degradation that sin brings. The time is expressed in verse 4. This day came you out in the month of Abib. So the time, verse 4, actually involved in the time is going to be the 7-day feast, verse 6. 7 days shall thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall you have a feast unto the Lord. So you have 14th to the 21st of Abib or Nisan. Nisan is the Babylonian, Chaldean title for the month of, they went by lunar months, and this would come in either late March or early April. Abib is the Canaanite dialect. It means the month of the year. The year of the grain was beginning to head out. Okay? And this was the first month of the sacred calendar. Remember, in chapter 12, God gave them a new calendar. Okay? The third thing that's repeated is the prospect. The prospect. Verse 5. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. The prospect is deliverance from Egypt, which in this passage is called the slave house, but the prospect is too, you see, from too. And the idea in the land of milk and honey is a land of blessing and sustenance. So that the memorial feast looks back to the place and the time when they had nothing and reminds them of that when they are in the land of plenty. So there is a prospect involved. Okay? Verse 6, 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen with you in any of thy quarters. Okay? The cleansing idea is involved in verse 6. No leaven to be present, so that they did a lot of their own baking, of course, and so they would have to scurry in the kitchen and make sure they had all the yeast and everything purged out of the house, because leaven was a type of evil. And for that 1 week, they were not to use any leaven. Kind of the idea that the Passover was a time of deliverance, and experientially they should be experiencing this deliverance in time, a cleansing quality to the Passover. There is also a teaching purpose, or a didactic purpose, again, in the Passover. Teaching purpose. And that is emphasized in verse 8. And this is for children. "And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me." Notice how personalized it is. "When I came forth out of Egypt." Again, the parents are responsible. Okay? Now we have an expression of the divine intent. The divine intent involved in this memorial feast in verse 9 and 10. And now again we have Operation Memory Center. Okay? "And it shall be for a sign." Now, that little word, oath or oath in Hebrew, is hard to interpret. If you'll notice in verse 16, the same word is translated token. "It shall be for a token upon thy hand, and for the frontlets between thy eye, and for thy strength of the hand, and by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt." By a sign or by a token, the question can be asked, did he mean a literal token? Let's read verse 9 and try to see. "And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thy hand, and for a memorial between thy eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth." Let's go back and repeat. What shall be a sign? "The Passover feast shall be a token unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth." See the divine intent? The divine intent is that every time they have that memorial, every 14th of Nisan, that it stirs up memory center. Okay? And that memory center doesn't lax. It stays active in the mind. And then the ultimate purpose is that out of their mouth will proceed the law of the Lord, or the divine principles upon which to live. Got the idea? Okay. Here's the idea. Let me draw, see if I can draw a memory center. How's that, Lord? Not too good, huh? I need lots of head here. Okay, here they celebrate the Passover. And the Passover focuses on deliverance by grace, by the very personal intervention, the crisis intervention of deity. No doubt they were in abject slavery, nothing they could do. And deity intervenes, and they experience deliverance. And what that does is stir up appreciation. Appreciation. And appreciation is expressed by obedience. Obedience. And identity with the will of God. See? So that out of their mouth comes the word of Jehovah, or the law. Okay? Okay, so the divine intent is for them to remember this. Now what really happens to this is that this becomes the basis Okay? Exodus chapter 13, verse 9, and also verse 16. And then Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 8. And Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18. Let's look at those. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy 6, 8. I'll show you something that happens. And find Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18. I'll start reading with the great expression of monotheism for all of Israel in verse 4 of chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. Now, where's your heart? 6 inches below the collarbone, a little bit to the left? No. The Jewish use of the word lib meant the deepest resources of your mind and spirit and intellect. They shall be part of your frame of reference. Verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sittest by your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you liest down, and when you rise up. In other words, they were to be occupied with Jehovah and his doctrine and his essence, and it was to be such that they could freely converse about this any time. They didn't have to wait till Sunday or Tuesday night. They could do it any time. And verse 8 says, thou shalt bind them for a sign or a token upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of your house and upon the gates, and so on. Now look at verse 18 of chapter 11. Therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart, frame of reference, and in your soul, pretty easy to know what that is, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Well, what happened, of course, is that these commands became the basis of phylacteries. The basis of phylacteries. What the Jews called prayer, phylactery is a Greek word, and I don't remember the exact meaning of phylactery in Greek. But anyhow, what the Jewish thought as sort of little prayer symbols or prayer cases became phylacteries. They were simply leather pouches. And they actually took and they would write little scriptures down, particularly Deuteronomy 8:6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Yahweh, and so on. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and so on. And they made these little leather pouches, and they would bind them around their wrist, and they would bind them around their head, and they wear them between their eyes, as though that was going to be make some kind of difference in their lives. And you remember that how our Lord in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, how he condemned them, how they made broad the fringes of their skirts where they had all kind of emblems of their identity with Israel and their phylacteries. They wore all kind of emblems, but it didn't have any meaning in their life whatsoever. Okay, very similar to people today who wear symbols of Christianity, crosses around their neck and so on, and it doesn't mean anything. Except it gives you a chance to ask them what that cross means on their neck. Real good opportunity to see if there's any significance in it. Okay? It's hard for me to imagine that Jehovah meant for them to make these little cases or little leather pouches. But if you were to take the passage totally literally, it would be possible to interpret it that way, at least one for the wrist, maybe. Or maybe they could have their memory cards in there, verse memory cards, whatever. But I kind of think that he means that it was really the intent, the divine intent, was that this operation of the Passover was to stir up their memories through time so that the word or the law would come out of their mouth. They would be thinking in their mind, and then they would give expression. They would have identity with God's will. Okay? Any questions to this point? So what we have, two memory stimulators that were to be perpetuated in time. As long as the sacrificial system was in existence, they were to redeem the firstborn male with a sacrifice. They were to redeem any unclean male animal on their farms with a sacrifice, and all males of clean animals or sacrificial animals were to be sacrificed unto the Lord, and they were reaffirming that the firstborn belonged to the Lord, and when they reaffirmed that, they reaffirmed that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. And then the Passover, of course, chronologically did the same thing, annually. Yes, question, Phil?
On that milk and honey, in the New Testament, talking about the meat being less than the word meat, how come milk, could you maybe...
Well, milk has always been a staple of life, something that you need for sustenance. And milk is sort of a figurative word that meant that their physical needs. You'll find it in the Old Testament. You have the concrete. You have a land. You have a nation. You have a human king who is supposed to be reigning for the Lord, or he's his vicegerent on earth. You have the concrete. You have promises sometimes in the sphere of the physical. Now, this is a promise in the sphere of the physical. Your basic sustenance will be met in the word milk. The word honey is over and beyond that. The word honey is the idea of sweetness and fatness. But it's physical, again. It should not be spiritualized. What he is promising them in that, they are going to be abundantly blessed physically in that land. Now, that kind of expression with Israel is carried through all the way to the millennium. You will read the same type of promises relative to the millennial day. Every man shall sit under his own fig tree and have his own vine. Those are physical promises. They're going to be fulfilled literally, you see. So it's a promise really of physical sustenance, and ought to be understood that way. Where in the New Testament, you have God operating in a different category, a different functional way with the church. We don't have a nation in terms of there is no Christian nation. And to try to impose theocracy in the church age is to enter into great difficulty. Theocracy is not the divine design for this age. In this age, most of your blessings are promised, are spiritual blessings. We're promised that our needs, the needs of our life, will be provided. And most of the blessings are spiritual. Not that many of Israel's blessings weren't spiritual. I don't mean to imply that. Any other questions we can try to answer? Okay, now the last part of the chapter is reserved for the way of the Exodus. So we have actually two, in this chapter, we have two memory stimulators, and then we have a focus on the way of the Exodus. I like to teach you to make a little map because it's very easy to draw some of these maps of the Holy Land. This comes in verse 17 through 22, and these become very helpful figures in these maps become very helpful as teaching tools. And when you leave Holly Hills and you go to some other city, you're all going to be teachers. Now, you just mark it down. That's just the way things work out. Whether you're a teacher here or not, you'll be doing it somewhere else. Okay. Let's read verse 17. I'll draw a little map later and try to illustrate this to you. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them. Notice that, again, you have this focus on deity. God led them, first of all, not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near or that was the closest or closer. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. They'll get weak-kneed, these young Christians or young believers or people new to identity with me. So the first thing that is emphasized is there were actually three routes. There were three routes negated by God under the figure of one. Negated by God. Okay? Only one is mentioned. The one is the way of the Philistines. Okay? Now, I call that Highway 1. Number 1 was Highway 1. Now, it's Highway 101 on the West Coast, isn't it? Isn't it 101 that goes right up the coast, that beautiful, gorgeous drive from all the way from San Diego all the way to Washington State? Is it 101? Yeah. On the East Coast, it's Highway 1. I don't even know if Highway 1 exists anymore on the East Coast. When you highway, this is the coastal highway, and it was the shortest and easiest route. But that also meant that the Egyptian armies could follow very easily. And God had a plan for the Egyptian armies, and it was just going to take a little time for him to let Israel in on his plan. He let them get a little nervous first and upset and anxious, and then he let them in on their plan. It was the easiest, but because it was the easiest, it would have been the hardest. So he eliminated it in his plan. Every one of you are going to have a wilderness experience, so you better get up on some of these principles. The second one was the trade route. This was the trade route to Beersheba. Beersheba via the wilderness of Shur. The wilderness of Shur. Now, they're going to spend a little time in the wilderness of Shur. There were five wilderness areas. These were designated areas, wilderness areas. They couldn't do any mining there or couldn't carry power tools into that area. There were five wilderness areas. Wilderness of Shur was the northeast of the Red Sea. Northeast, yes, of the Red Sea. The third one that was eliminated by God was the trade route. The trade route to Ezion-Geber. Ezion-Geber was the freshwater port at the Gulf of Aqaba, at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba. It is the only freshwater port that Israel owns today that's fresh water, did I say? It's not fresh water, that's salt water. Ezion-Geber in Arabia. Okay? Three trade routes were eliminated. Okay, let me show you these. These were eliminated by God. They would have been the easiest. Any one of them would have been easier than the way he took them. But by taking them the hard way, he had some plans in mind. Okay? Here's the way this looks if we were to draw a map. It's very easy to draw a map of this area. Just put the Nile Delta here and run up here. And a third of the way up the coastline, you have that little promontory, Mount Carmel. And right across from it is the Sea of Galilee. And in about half this distance occupies this left kidney, which is the Dead Sea. It doesn't have any outlet. And over here we have the Nile Delta. And here's the Nile. And right next to it, running up, is this Red Sea, see? Or the Gulf of Suez. Okay, now that gulf is 190 miles long. And down here at the point where it swings up to the northeast, we have another finger that points up directly to the Dead Sea. And it doesn't go up quite as far. And this is the Gulf of Aqaba. Aqaba. The Gulf of Aqaba. Okay? And this is all the Red Sea. Okay? And this is the Sinaitic Peninsula sitting down here. Now, here was number one route. when the children of Israel were right up here at Ramesses in the Nile Delta, and the highway just took off right across here and right around the coastal plain and right up to Palestine. Only about for 2 million people, it was only about a 2 or 3 week journey. Very simple. Number two came down here and went across and over here and up to Beersheba. They could have stopped off at Kadesh Barnea. It's possible they could have gone that far had they gone that route. Number three was a little bit farther south, went down this way, and over here to this, where the copper mines of Solomon were, Ezion Geber, and over here was Arabia. Okay, so they could have gone that way and then headed north, see, up that way. God eliminated all of those. Instead, he is going to take them. I'll draw another map here very quickly. Two fingers sticking up. Here is Ramesses. He is going to take them down into the vicinity of the Dead Sea and these what are called Bitter Lakes area, and he's going to take them down this way and then all the way down into the Sinaitic Peninsula and take them to Sinai. And that is the most rugged country you can imagine. If you can just picture Nevada, you've got it. As I remember, Sinai is over 7,000, or right at 7,000 feet above sea level. And it is just rocky, barren, hot, rough country to be in. And that's the way God's going to take them, okay? So what we're saying is God had his own route picked out, and he is going to deliver them that way. And that route is expressed in verse 18. Verse 18. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So the first thing that we're told is that his route was by the wilderness of the Red Sea. Underline the word wilderness. He has a wilderness route for them. And they're going to be in the wilderness till they get to Sinai. Now it appears from Scripture that his primary intent was not that they wander in the wilderness. It only took them 9 months to get to Sinai. It only took them 3 months to get to Sinai. They spent about 9 months or a year at Sinai. But then from there on, it took him 39 years to get to the promised land. That was not his will. He wanted them to be in the wilderness, but he didn't want them to stay there. Got it? Every believer has some kind of a wilderness experience, but I'll guarantee you, God doesn't want you to stay in the wilderness. Don't get hung up in the wilderness. It's very clear here that his way was the wilderness way. Okay? Now we have to qualify something. The Red Sea is this little thing I'm going to put over here in quotation. This is the LXX translation. The Red Sea is the LXX translation. In Hebrew, this word is simply Yam Sup. Yam Sup. Yam Sup. Okay? We'll put over here literally. And literally, Yam Sup means the sea of weeds. So, Old Testament scholars have tried to struggle with where the sea of weeds was. And so, there are about four basic theories about the sea of weeds. Sometimes you'll find this translated Sea of Reeds. Where was the Sea of Reeds? There are four theories. One, the Sea of Reeds was way up by Ramesses, way in the north, and it was just a swamp that they went into. The second one is, no, it wasn't there, it's just a little bit south of there. And it was just a swamp where there were sort of like reeds sticking up. Picture the Everglades. Is that good? That's not too good. Picture We don't have any swamps in Colorado, do we? Just several years ago, I was up in Yellowstone, and Mr. Pritchett was with me, and I was fly fishing in the Firehole River, and he went to get his pole and come back, and it was dark by the time he got there, so I started walking back with him, and all of a sudden, he stepped off the trail, and he disappeared. He went down into a bog, and he just took one step, and he went right down. And instead of me reaching out to help him, I jumped like this away from him. That was a swamp. You couldn't even see it. It was just a black bog. And he fortunately only went in up to his hips, and we were able to extricate him. Let him hold on the fishing pole, and I was able to pull him out far enough where I could get a hold of him. Some people get the idea that because this word sea of reeds is used, that they went through some little sort of a swamp. Well, how could a swamp engulf the armies of the Egyptians so that they all get killed? You know, it doesn't fit. So if you simply stay with the use of this word in Scripture, let me show you something. You solve a lot of problems. Okay? In Scripture. In Scripture, Yam Sup, Sea of Reeds. Covers the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of Suez, and possibly the Bitter Lakes. I started to mention that four views about the Sea of Reeds emerge. One is the north, it was way up, just a swamp up there by Goshen, which, well, there'd be lots of swamps, of course, because that's where the Nile Delta fingers out, so to speak. A little bit south of there, and then the Bitter Lakes would be represented on this map by this little lake right here, and they're really not small lakes. They're large enough that they could engulf the armies of Pharaoh. Okay? The fourth idea is, no, they came all the way down, and when they went through this finger, this last finger of the Gulf of Suez, which is probably the best idea, particularly in view of the fact that Yam Sup covers the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez. Let me show you at least that much in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 26, where we have a reference to the extent of Solomon's kingdom, particularly as it reaches down to Ezion Geber. 1 Kings 9 and verse 26. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea. Now that word, Red Sea, is this actual expression, Yam Sup. So if you were to translate it literally, it would read, on the shore of the Sea of Weeds in the land of Edom. Now there's no doubt where that was. That, of course, was Ezion-Geber, right up at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. This word is used to cover this whole area, this whole waterway area, and very possibly the Bitter Lakes, north of the Gulf of Suez. That was God's route, okay? Okay. The physical journey then is expressed, Moses' faithfulness is expressed in verse 19, and then we'll finish with verse 20. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with them, for he had straitly sworn by the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones away hence with you. He had said that 400 years previously. Do you think they had a written record of it? Oh, of course they had a written record of what Joseph had requested. Moses knew about it, saw to it that the bones of Joseph were collected to go with him. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Etham was a fortress city. In fact, fortress cities were strung all along that wilderness area. Egypt had military outposts so that any invaders could not come in easily to conquer them. The physical journey is expressed in 1320, and it goes from Ramesses, which is a modernized version of Tanis. This is found in 1237. Then they went to Succoth, and then they went to Etham. Okay, this is 1320. This is 1320 also. We're going to show you all of these on a map. You know something? When we get done with the Exodus proper, we're going to have 15 geographical place names strung out all the way from where they started until they reach all the way up to the west side of the Jordan River. We're going to have 15 geographical place names that are towns, and we'll have 5 wilderness areas, so that there should be no doubt in anybody's mind that this was an actual historical, physical happening. It's a fact. The places are named. It's not just some religious happening. It was a historical fact when God delivered Israel from Egypt. Okay? The last thing is Yahweh's personal leadership. He didn't take them out to let them die. He took them out to bring them in, we're going to be told. And he does this by a pillar of cloud, verse 21 and 22. Okay? And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, sort of a cloudy, sort of like the Shekinah glory, an actual cloud, to lead them by the way. And by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. And they could journey partially by night and partially by day. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of cloud, or pillar of fire by night from before the people. And that pillar of cloud served a purpose. It was assurance of God's personal leadership, of his presence, of his comfort, of his assurance, of his identity with his people. Just like he has given us the Holy Spirit to live within us for our wilderness experience, he gave them an actual physical manifestation, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And he's going to lead them. And when that pillar stops, it will be time for them to stop. I missed a word that I wanted to dwell on. Let me just go back to it and say something about it, and then we'll quit. Okay? Verse 18 says, God led the people about through the way of the wilderness, and the children of Israel went up harnessed. Does anybody have another translation on the word harnessed? What kind of picture, what kind of idea do you get with the word harnessed? Okay, ASV has arm. That's American Standard Version 1901. What's another translation here? Okay, the other one says, and that would be a New American Standard, children of Israel went up in martial array. Now, the King James, the word harnessed, they're playing on the word armed, because the Hebrew word that is used here, chamusim, is translated armed in two places in Joshua and one place in Judges. But the source of that word is the word homes. And homes means arranged. Homes means arrayed. And so the translators of the New American Standard Version say they most likely were not armed, and that's probably true, but they were arrayed. They did not go like a mob, sort of, let's hit the wilderness, come on. They went in a military processional form. They were very, very well organized, not like a bunch of fugitives on a hike somewhere. Okay? Okay, any questions we could try to answer? The Exodus has begun.
Except Moses, maybe. helpers had ever been out there anyway. They
didn't know. Oh, yes. They knew. Yes, they were aware of the routes. Yeah, there would be no question that they would be aware of the routes. Yeah, trade routes and so on. Israel had been involved probably all over the country. In fact, one of the problems of the book of Exodus is how you get them all together. Because in their servitude, they were no longer locked in one place. And they, unquestionably, there was an enormous amount of trade that went on in this time. And having come from Palestine, where nearly all the trade went through Palestine, except this one route that cut across and went over to Arabia, they were very, very much aware of the route. In fact, you know, Abraham makes a trip down here, and Isaac makes a trip. It's not all Isaac can come all the way, but they were very much aware of the routes, yeah. Someone would ask, why didn't they go the short route? What in the world did they go south for when they wanted to go northeast? And so the Lord accounts for why. And there were two purposes in that. One was to avoid the problem of war, and this is kind of indicative that they weren't armed, you see. One was to avoid the war issue that they were not prepared for. And the second was that he had told Moses he was going to bring them to Sinai. He had an appointment with them at Sinai. Sinai was in his plan. So he pulls them away, and he takes them through an impossible route, so to speak. And then he wipes out the Egyptian army in the process of that, which was all part of his plan. Any other questions? The Exodus has begun. It's begun. And they are going to learn that just because they're redeemed from Egypt, this is no sign that their problems are all over with. They're going to immediately run into problems. Okay? Okay, it's full of illustrative applications for us. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this passage which tells of your marvelous intervention for this very, very needy people. How grateful we are that you have intervened personally and dramatically in our own lives in the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. We pray for anyone that's in this room that does not know the Lord in the forgiveness of sins and the peace and assurance, confidence that brings to us in our identity with you. We ask that they're, having been here tonight, that they will be stimulated to ask questions, maybe discuss these things further with us, that we can be of help to them. In Christ's name, amen.